Very much appreciate the prayer that's been offered, and I ask that you would pray for me while I stand before you this morning. Very much enjoyed our time together last night and enjoyed the fellowship and hospitality at Brother Jerry and Sister Janine's home. It's just a pleasure to be here at El Bethel Church. If you would turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5. I'd like to read Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, down through the end of this chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord." This passage that we've just read, and I apologize for the lengthy reading, but wanted to set the context before you. This passage we've just read describes, if you will, a tale of two Adams. Maybe you remember reading The Tale of Two Cities. This is a tale of two Adams. This is also described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says that he describes Jesus Christ as being the second Adam, or the last Adam. And he says that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We think about all of the great men who have lived throughout history, and you think about those who have had a significant impact on the course of human history. And we could think about great kings and rulers and presidents and philosophers, and we could think about a lot of people, a lot of great men throughout history, who have had a tremendous influence on the entire world and upon the entire human race. There are a handful of men who have had a tremendous amount of influence, but there have never been any two men who have had more influence upon the entire human race than the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Because those two men accomplished things that had more far-reaching impact than anybody else or any other event that has ever taken place, any other person who's ever lived. You find here, according to Romans chapter 5, that the first Adam, who was the first man who was ever created, when God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, those two men have had more influence and have changed the lives of more people than anybody else who's ever lived. Now, we find here concerning the first man, Adam, that when we speak of the impact that he had on the entire human race and the way that he changed the lives of the entire human race, that's not a positive thing. We read here that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That simply means that by Adam's actions, by Adam's sin in the garden, sin entered into the world, and because of Adam's sin, death and sin passed upon the entire human race by one man's actions. God told Adam that of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but he said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not freely eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, you might say, well, Adam ate of that fruit and he didn't die that day. He went on to live for many years after that. So, what does God mean, in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, if Adam didn't die that day? Well, it's true that Adam began the process of dying. But I believe that as soon as Adam sinned against God, when he ate of that fruit that God told him not to eat, he died a death that day. There was a separation that took place between God and man. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. There was a death that took place when Adam was separated from the communion and the fellowship that he had with God before his sin. He was cast, along with his wife Eve, was cast out of the garden. And sin passed upon the entire human race before there ever was a human race. When it was only Adam and Eve, Adam's sin passed upon the entire family of Adam that would ever be born, that would ever descend from Adam and his wife Eve. So Adam committed that sin, and that sin was imputed to every single member of Adam's family. And that's why that's what we call the doctrine of original sin. That simply means that because of Adam's sin, all of us, from the moment that we're conceived in the world, are sinners by nature. And if we live very long, we're sinners by practice. David said in the 51st Psalm, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David confessed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he was a sinner from the moment he was conceived. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I quoted Elder Raven Lord last night, and I suppose I'll do it again this morning. Brother Raven told a story about he had a radio spot every Sunday morning at a radio station in Tifton. And he would go in and he would preach on the radio for about 30 minutes. And after his 30-minute radio spot, there was another man of another order that had a radio spot after his. And one Sunday morning, Brother Raven spoke about Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And he used that verse to teach about original sin, the fact that we're all sinners by nature. And the man that came in after him in that next 30-minute slot said that that really didn't teach original sin. That didn't teach that David was a sinner from the moment he was conceived. That simply means that David's mother was a sinner. And Brother Raven, if you knew him, you knew how dry his wit could be. Brother Raven said, "What that man forgot is that I was going to be back on the radio the next Sunday morning." And so the next Sunday morning, Brother Raven preached from Job chapter 14. "Can a clean thing come out of an unclean? No, not one."
Yeah.
Now, if you say that verse, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," you may say, "Well, that doesn't mean David was a sinner. That means his mother was a sinner." All right, I'll go with you on that. But then you have to add Job chapter 14 on top of that. If David's mother was a sinner, then according to Job chapter 14, David was a sinner from the moment he was conceived, because a clean thing cannot come out of an unclean thing. So all of us, from the moment we're conceived into the world, are sinners by nature. We're conceived in sin, we're shapen in iniquity, and we're sinners from the moment that we're conceived into the world. And many people would object to that and say, well, that's not fair that we were made sinners because of what somebody else did, because of what Adam did. And many people would say, well, that's not fair. And if that had been me back there, if I had been in Adam's position, I would not have sinned. Give me a break. Adam was made good and very good. He was made upright. He was made sinless. He was made perfect. He was not prone to sin. He was not inclined to sin. He was made sinless. He was made perfect. And if you think that in your condition today, you could have done better than Adam did when God made him good and perfect and upright and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, I'd like to see you try. You might say it's unfair for us to be judged according to Adam's actions, or that Adam's sin would be imputed to us, but there's no way that we could have done a better job than he could. But it is simply a fact, whether you like it or not, that Adam, as our representative, as our federal head, that his actions, and in this case his sin, was imputed upon all of his family. That is just a fact of life, not only in this area, but we have areas in our day-to-day life today where people's actions, where actions are made on our behalf. You know, when we send our representatives to Washington or to Tallahassee, in your case, those people that are elected by their constituents are authorized to cast votes on your behalf, whether you like it or not. Whether you like the way they vote, whether you agree with what they're doing, they are legally authorized to make decisions in a way that it is as if you cast that vote yourself. If you go to court and you have a lawyer, that lawyer who is representing you in your legal proceedings, as far as the court is concerned, as far as the law is concerned, that lawyer, whenever he speaks or she speaks, and whatever actions they may make on your behalf, it's as if you're doing them yourselves, because they're your representative and their actions are imputed to you. And that's the case it is with Adam here. As our federal head, as our representative, as the head of his family, the entire human family, if you will, his actions, his sins, were imputed upon the entire human race. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And notice the language that he uses here in verse 19. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." But I want to focus on two words there, at least for right now. The first word that he says here is disobedience. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." You might say, "Brother Rick, what's the big deal about that? I read that, I understood it. What's the big deal?" I once had a man ask me, concerning what Primitive Baptists believe, he said, "Do Primitive Baptists believe that God elected a people before he predestinated Adam to fall, or after he predestinated Adam to fall?" Always be wary of a question where somebody only gives you two options. This man was curious about what Primitive Baptists believe, and he wondered, "Do we believe that God elected a people before he predestinated Adam to sin, or after he predestinated Adam to sin?" The answer is neither. Because God never predestinated Adam to sin, and he's never predestinated anybody to sin. The word predestination in the Bible, every time that word predestinate or predestination is found, it only has reference to the predestination of God's elect family to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only context in which the word predestination is found in the Bible. And the Bible certainly has nothing to say about God predestinating Adam or anybody else to sin, because He never has. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says that it was by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners. Now, I hope that maybe you've never encountered anybody like that man that I encountered that time, but there are many people in our world who believe that God predestinated Adam to sin. But the plain language of Romans chapter 5, verse 19 is that it was an act of disobedience when Adam sinned against God. Now, if Adam was simply doing what God had predestinated him to do, that would have been an act of obedience. But it was an act of disobedience. He was sinning against God, by which many were made sinners. And that's the second word I want to focus on this morning. That it was, he says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That means we didn't have a choice in the matter. You know, how many people here this morning ever chose Adam to be your personal sinner? I don't see any hands going up. There's not a one of us in this room this morning that chose Adam as our personal sinner. We were made sinners. That means we were entirely passive in the matter. We were made sinners, and there was nothing we could do to get ourselves out of that condition. In fact, I was not planning on going over here this morning, but while we're here, we'll go over Romans chapter 8 and tell just how impossible it was for us to get out of that condition once we were made sinners. We were made sinners by Adam's sin, and once we were in that condition, I want to show you how impossible it was for us to get out of that condition. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." He says that the carnal mind, that is, the mind of a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, a person who is in their natural condition, he says that person's mind is enmity against God. In other words, it is diametrically opposed to God. A person who is unregenerate, a person who is in a state of death and trespasses and sins, that person's mind is diametrically opposed to God. Now, when was the last time you ever did something that you were just opposed to doing? That you were just 100%, you made up your mind, "I'm not doing it, I am fundamentally opposed to this." When was the last time that you just willingly and voluntarily did something that you were diametrically opposed to doing? Now, for the younger folks that are here this morning, I'm not talking about something that your parents made you do, you know, chores or something like that that you didn't really want to do. Or I'm not talking about things that you may have had to do for your boss at work, or tax season is upon us. You know, none of us enjoys. There are things that we may have to do that we're opposed to doing, that we may be coerced into doing by law, by our parents, or by our bosses. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. But just for maybe a small, silly example, you know, think of the food that you hate the most. Everybody's got one food that you really just don't enjoy. One food that you just cannot stand. Now, I'm not going to mention mine because I have learned that a surefire way to get in trouble is to announce whatever food I don't like, because surely some sister has brought that food out today just for me. But I have a cousin who hates bananas as much as any hatred I've ever seen. I've never hated anything or anybody as much as my cousin hates bananas. She just despises them. And I can guarantee you that her mind is enmity against bananas, and she has never just up and decided to eat one. Well, the Bible says that the carnal mind, that is, the mind of a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, that person's mind is fundamentally opposed to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That means that a person who is in a state of death and trespasses and sins, they will never just up and decide to seek after God. In fact, we read that earlier in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We read it in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 10, Psalm 14. A natural man cannot and will not seek after God. They will never just willingly and voluntarily up and seek after God or try to please God, because their mind is enmity against God. They're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. A person who is in the flesh, a person who has not been born of the Spirit of God, there is nothing that they can do to please God. Now, if you think about that, that puts us in a terrible predicament if it were up to us to get out of it. Because most of the religious systems of the world will say that a person who is in the flesh, all they need to do to get out of the flesh, to get in the Spirit, to get saved, a person who's in the flesh just needs to believe the gospel. A person who's in the flesh just needs to repent. A person who's in the flesh just needs to be baptized. A person who's in the flesh just needs to have faith and be obedient. Well, all of those things that I've just listed are pleasing to God, aren't they? If they're done in sincerity, any of those things would be pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God when a child of God repents. It's pleasing to God when a child of God believes on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's pleasing to God when a child of God is baptized. But this verse says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So if a person is in the flesh, and it's up to them to get out of the flesh, to do something that pleases God in order to get out of the flesh, then they are in an endless downward cycle. Because they're in the flesh, they can't please God, and there's nothing they can do to please God to get out of the flesh. We're in deep trouble if that's the case. But thankfully, just as we were made sinners by what Adam did, and none of us had to choose Adam as our personal sinner, that same word made, in which we were passive and someone else was active, is the same word that describes how we were made righteous. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Right.
That means that you and I had just as much to do with being made righteous by the work of Jesus Christ as we did being made sinners by the actions of Adam in the Garden of Eden. We didn't have any more to do with being made righteous by what Jesus Christ did than we had involvement in being made sinners by what Adam did. We were made righteous by the work of Jesus Christ. We were completely passive in it, and Jesus Christ was the one who did all the work. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, I mentioned in the beginning of these remarks that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, before I forget, I want to make this point that the alls in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the many's in Romans 5 and 19 are not the same alls and many's. When he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, we're talking about two different groups of people. Now, when he says, as in Adam all die, that means all who were represented by Adam. All who were in Adam's family. That's the entire human race. That's the entire family of Adam. But when he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, that means all who were represented in Christ. All of those who were in the family of Jesus Christ that God chose before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem and save. That's the all that will be made alive in Jesus Christ, but they're not the same alls. The all that Jesus Christ redeems is a vast multitude of billions and billions that no man can number, that was chosen unconditionally by God's sovereign love and grace out of the family of Adam.
Right.
But they're not the same all. Just as in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, the many who were made sinners is a different group of people than the many who were made righteous by the work of Jesus Christ. The entire family of Adam was made sinners by Adam's disobedience, and the entire family of Jesus Christ, without the exception of one of God's elect family, are made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And notice, just as it was Adam's disobedience that many were made sinners, he says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, if it took the obedience of Jesus Christ on the cross, plus my obedience in believing or accepting Him or repenting or being baptized, if it took the obedience of Jesus Christ when He went to the cross and laid down His life for the sins of His people, plus my obedience on top of that in accepting His work or believing on Him or whatever it is that that a religious system may say that it takes to make that effective, then that would be not by the obedience of one, that would be by the obedience of two. But the Scripture says that it was by the obedience of one plus nothing and nobody.
Right.
By the obedience of one, and that's Jesus Christ Himself, shall many be made righteous. That means that you and I did not have to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior any more than we had to accept Adam as our personal sinner.
Right.
And notice what Paul says in verse 15 here. And I know I'm skipping around a little bit, but he says, well, let me actually back up to verse 14. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. It says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. He describes that between Adam and Moses, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there was sin in the world from the moment that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Sin and death have been in the world ever since, and they will be until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to put the last enemy, which is death, under His feet. Sin has been in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. He says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He says the law was entered that sin might abound. In other words, the law shined a spotlight on our sin. Now, we were all sinners from the moment that Adam sinned and death and sin passed upon the entire human race. But what the law did was it showed us just how far short we fall, and just how badly we need a Savior. Because when you read the law, When you read the law that God gave in the Old Testament, and you compare that to just how wicked and sinful and corrupt that we are, you can only come away with one conclusion, and that is that we're in big trouble unless we have a perfect Redeemer. Because there's no way that we could have kept the law. That law shows us just how far short we fall of God's standard of holiness, perfection, and righteousness. And that law shows us, it just shines a spotlight on our sins and shows us how badly we needed a Savior. The law was never given in order to save us from our sins. The law was never given as a formula in order for us to earn salvation. In fact, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" In other words, what's the purpose of the law? "Wherefore then serveth the law?" He says, "It was added because of transgressions." Not to save us from our transgressions, but because of them.
Right.
The law was entered that the offense might abound, in order to show us just how abundant our sin is. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. "Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Let me skip down to verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." I want you to notice there's three verses in this chapter that have that expression, "much more." You know, that's one of the Apostle Paul's favorite phrases. When God inspired him to pen down the Holy Scriptures that we have here, God gave the Apostle Paul a special love for that expression, "much more." And that's one of the more common figures of speech that he uses to make a point and to underscore something in our minds. He says, if through the offense of one many be dead, he's reasoning out this argument. He's saying, if by the offense of one many be dead, and that's an obvious statement. We all know that by Adam's sin, death passed upon the entire human race. Many are dead spiritually and naturally because of what Adam did. He says, "much more," as absolute and as certain and as effective Adam's sin was in plunging the entire human race under the law of sin and death. He says, "much more." Now, how much more effective can you get than the law of sin and death? You know, when Adam sinned, 100% of his family was 100% plunged under the law of sin and death. And that was a total and complete passage of sin that passed upon the entire human race, and a total and complete death that passed upon the entire human race. That sin was 100% effective in condemning us all under the law of sin and death. You can't get any more effective than that. "But if by the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Now, according to natural human math, and I'm bad at it, many of you know just how bad I am at math, but according to human math, you can't exceed 100% in terms of a effectiveness rate. But the Scripture says that even though Adam's sin was 100% effective at plunging us under the condemnation of the law of sin and death, he says much more than that is how effective the blood of Jesus Christ was at making us righteousness by His work and His imputed righteousness through His blood. He says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. He says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Now, you read the first part of that sentence, you would expect the second half of that verse to say, if by one man's offense death reigned, then by one man's obedience, life reigned. Now that's true. It's true that life reigns because of what Jesus Christ did, but that's not what the verse says. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That verse doesn't just say that because of what Jesus Christ did, life will reign where death once did. That's true, but that's not what the verse said. The verse said, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, that we shall reign in life. Not only will life reign in us because of what Jesus Christ did, but we shall reign in life because of His righteousness and because of the fact that He lived the life that we should have lived and He died the death that we should have died. He says that we shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, we all understand, I hope, that when we leave this world, we'll reign in death. We'll reign in life. When we die, we'll reign in eternal life. But I don't believe we have to wait until we get to heaven to reign in life with Jesus Christ. I believe because He is our King of Kings, because He's our conquering King, and He's seated on the right hand of the throne of God right now, and because of what He's done, and by His free gift of righteousness, we can reign in life with Him. Now, I realize that there's a lot of days that we wake up and it doesn't feel like we're doing very much reigning, does it? There's a lot of days that we're just going through life and it doesn't feel like we're reigning very much. But aren't you glad that because of what Jesus Christ did, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that we have the sweet privilege, because of what He's accomplished, not only to reign with Him in heaven one day, but to reign in life right now. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I appreciate your sweet patience and attention. God bless you.
Amen.